The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Today we are going to be beginning a study on the book of 1 John. This is a study that I prepared for the candidating experience I had out in Horseshoe Bay. And I taught on Wednesday nights out in Horseshoe Bay on the book of 1 John. I appreciate all of your prayers for that candidating experience and also your praise for the answer that we got. Even though it was a no answer, we praise God for open doors and closed doors. So I thank you for all your prayers in that regard. I find myself not disappointed in any way, shape, or form. I know the Lord took us out there for a reason, and we had a ministry there, and I don't know what fruit will be born from it, but that's in the Lord's hands, and I'm so thankful I don't have to know the answer to these things. But He is going to do whatever He will with what we did out there, and when the door was closed, we celebrated. We rejoiced in knowing that the Lord had answered our prayer. Not that we didn't want to go. We actually, Terry and I were both at the point where we sort of thought maybe we were being led to go to Horseshoe Bay. So we sort of had that thought in mind. But then when we got the answer and it was a clear answer, we rejoiced in that because the Lord is faithful. If He wanted us to be there, He would have taken us there. And so we are just humbly submitting ourselves to His will and rejoicing in the answered prayer. Before we begin our study, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we are, in fact, in fellowship. We need to confess any sins if we have any unconfessed sins. We also need to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts in humility to hear the eternal truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the way You provide so many things for us, this opportunity to gather together, the freedoms that we have in this country, to gather together and study Your Word, and pray that You would continue to bless us with those freedoms as long as it is Your will. We thank You for the wonderful provision of Your rain, the way it nourishes the land. And Father, we pray that in like manner, Your Word would pour down upon our hearts today and nourish our souls. And Father, we know that in the study of Your Word, there's always a blessing. We pray that we would be humble before it, that it would be meaningful to us. We would accept it and believe it and live according to it. We pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. We are going to begin a study. This is the very first lesson in the book of 1 John. And I will warn you ahead of time that some of the material in this class is going to be a little dry and a little academic. It's just part of what happens when you begin a study. You have to spend a little time in preparation to get some background for the study of a book. If you stick around for next hour won't be quite as dry. We'll be talking about things in more general terms and it won't quite be as dry as this first hour, but it is necessary to spend time looking at the background and the history of a book. Now, the first letter of John starts out with an introduction. It starts out with an introduction, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And it goes on from there, and many of you, hopefully, are familiar with 1 John 1:9. Let's read on to the end of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. By the way, 1 John 1:7 is a very important verse as well. After today, I hope you're more familiar with 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, as we read on, it's very important to look at the first two verses of the next chapter as well. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's your purpose right there. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, well, what's that about? Right there in verse 1, it says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But we know how we are, and we will sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, a very important verse. I'm going to stop right there. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some history, some background, if you will, and get an understanding of the context within which this letter was written. Hopefully I can wake my computer up here. First of all, we're going to spend some time talking about the author. You say, what do you mean talk about the author? The author's John. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but when we started reading in this first letter of John, the author was never mentioned. He didn't say right off the bat who the author of this letter is. The church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian ascribed this letter to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. So the church fathers themselves ascribed the letter to the Apostle John. Now you might say to yourself, why in the world do we need to spend any time thinking about this? Well, because there's a lot of writings out there, in particular in the higher criticism, where they questioned everything. They didn't even believe that the Bible was inspired by God. So they started from a bad premise in the first place. But they questioned all these things, and because it's not mentioned in the text, they asked the question, who is truly the author of this? But the church fathers didn't have any doubt. These church fathers said that this letter was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. Additional testimony from the early church consistently denotes John as the author. So there's another piece of evidence that John was the author. There's testimony from the early church. In fact, no one questioned John to be the author of this book until the 18th century and the advent of higher criticism. That's when they came in and they questioned it. They asked the question whether or not John truly was the author. But I think we have attestation that he is. Internal evidence in the text also points to John as the author. If the Lord actually allows us to go through and study this together, don't know if that's going to happen or not, but if He does allow us to go through and study this together, you'll see many instances where there's indications in the text that the author was in fact John. Now, we know who the true author is, right? God, the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the human author here. There's word and phrase usage that is unique to John and his writings. There's a similarity to John's gospel. There's a strong similarity to John's gospel. There's also this discussion about being an eyewitness right there. That's part of the reason I wanted to read the introduction to you. Right there in the introduction, the fact that he's an eyewitness of the Lord. So that's an attestation because he was an eyewitness of the Lord. Now, my conclusion is the Apostle John is the human author. I've come to that conclusion based on what I've given you so far. And I'm moving through this quickly, but this is kind of a slam dunk in terms of looking at what you have. You've got church fathers. You've got testimony from those in the early church. The fact that everybody believed that John was the author until the 18th century. The internal evidence that we looked at. I think it's a slam dunk. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that the Apostle John is the human author. We know the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the book. All Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. All right, when was it written? It's another important question to ask because you want to know when it was written in the context of the writing of the letter. It's a difficult book to date, actually. A lot of people have had a hard time trying to figure out when this book, when this letter was written. It addresses some issues that arose at the end of the first century. So that's a first clue. It addresses some issues that arose at the end of the first century. Internal evidence indicates this letter was written after the Gospel of John. There's some things you can pick up on as you go through this letter that indicate it was not written before the Gospel of John, but written after the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John was penned somewhere 85, 95, somewhere in that time period, AD. That's a rough idea when the Gospel was written. Now, you can't necessarily go by something like this. There's no reference to persecution under Domitian. You can't really go by that necessarily, because trying to build a case based on what's omitted from a text is a pretty weak argument. But that is at least something you want to consider. There's no reference to that, any kind of persecution under that. That came around 95 AD. It was written, I think it's clear, this letter was written prior to the book of Revelation, which I would date around 95 or 96 AD. So that gives, these things all give us a clue as to roughly when this letter was written, and I believe it was written somewhere in the 90 to 95 AD time frame, and addressing some issues that were cropping up in the early church in that time frame. Now, why is it important to understand the date of writing in something like this? Well, you'll see as we go through further development on this. When you understand when this letter was written, it puts you into a time frame and a context of when the letter was written, and shows how it deals with some of the issues that had come up in that time frame. The audience. The book of Revelation indicates that John had still had oversight over multiple local churches in Asia Minor. That's when in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches that were listed in Revelation 2 and 3. And it gives you an indication that John still had this oversight, that apostolic oversight of these churches. We know there's no such thing in the church today. We are in the age of the local church, so we don't have apostles that are overseeing the churches. Nonetheless, at this time, it still existed. The Apostle John had that authority over those seven churches. The anonymity of this letter indicates that the audience would have known who wrote it. In other words, as the letter was distributed, the audience would have recognized immediately who wrote it. Otherwise, it would have been specified in more detail. Also, another idea, prior to his exile to Patmos, John resided in Ephesus, where he actively wrote. He spent time in Ephesus prior to his exile to the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote actively during that time period. That gives us a clue as well. Now back up there, I want to mention the anonymity is not a slam dunk. The idea that the author is not listed there, that's not a slam dunk in terms of saying, oh yeah, obviously the audience knew. It also is maybe an indication that the letter was going to be distributed to multiple churches. But it does give us a clue, an indication, that the letter was written with the expectation that the audience would know. I believe that this letter is different from 2 and 3 John in that it was not targeted to a specific audience. Those letters were written to a specific audience. Paul's letters to Corinth were written to a specific audience. This instead was not really targeted to a specific audience in terms of a specific church. One specific church. Instead, this letter is intended for multiple churches. My conclusion is that it was written in Ephesus to the church of Ephesus and the others in Asia Minor. Keep in mind that Asia Minor back then meant something different than what we think of in terms of Asia. But it was written to the church of Ephesus and others in Asia Minor that were under the umbrella of his apostolic ministry. That's who he was writing to. He was addressing issues that had come up in those churches that he was overseeing. And why is that important? Well, when we start to see the issues that had been coming up, it'll be clear what's going on. So my conclusion, it was written in Ephesus. It was written in Ephesus to the seven churches, written around 90 to 95 AD, and it was written by the Apostle John. So that's what we know so far. There's the churches, by the way. Does anybody know where they are located, what that region is called today? It's Turkey, yeah. So, and you will notice, by the way, that if you look at, if you go study, if you look at that map and you can remember that map, and you look at the way they're named out in the book of Revelation in 2 and 3, it does in fact go in a clockwise fashion, which is what Pastor Bob uses as his argument for that's why we pray that way in the prayer meeting. So that's, it's true though, it is, they are named in a clockwise fashion, so undeniably it's true. All right, canonicity. Why do we even need to consider such a thing? Again, the higher critics and what they would do in terms of they were given, and they're still around today, by the way, but they were given to question the authenticity of anything, question whether something belonged in the Bible. So we have to answer that question. First of all, when the letter was written, the audience that received it understood it to be revelation from God. They didn't understand it to just be some message that was a note that was written to say, hey, you guys need to check your leaky water faucet or whatever else. Right? It wasn't something like that. It wasn't just some letter written for no reason. It was, or for just for some anecdotal reason. It was written and understood to be, when it was received, to be revelation from God. Also, numerous church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, etc., attested to its authenticity. They attested to the authenticity of this letter. So Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, etc., attested to its authenticity. It was also cited by many church fathers, Polycarp, Hermas, Tertullian, etc. And by the way, you have examples of these church fathers. Some of them knew John. Some of them knew John. And so when they cited this letter, that was an attestation to its authenticity. They quoted it in their writings. In fact, Pastor Bob has talked about this before, but interestingly, if you wanted to do the exercise yourself, you could take the writings of the church fathers and you could put back together about 95% of the New Testament from their quotations. In this case here, they were quoting this and they were quoting it as Scripture. Every early canon, by the way, attests to its authenticity as Scripture. In other words, it was included in all the early canons. So they thought it was Scripture. From the very beginning, they thought it was Scripture. It was put in the canons all along the way. So why, when we get to the 18th century, do we start to question it? Well, they questioned everything. And again, like I said, those of higher criticism doubted that the Scriptures were written by God in the first place. So they started from a place of a false premise. Anyway, my conclusion, the first epistle of John is God-breathed and inspired Scripture and belongs in our Bible. You might have assumed that to be the case, but it's one of those things where it's worth doing the exercise to convince yourself that it's true. And I think there's enough evidence that this was received as revelation. It was accepted as revelation from God. It was included in the Scriptures from the very beginning, so it belongs in our Bible. All right, what about the character of this letter? Character of this letter. Again, we're just doing an introduction at this point. It was written to address certain heresies that had arisen within the early church. By the end of the first century, some non-godly ideas had crept into the early church. Some things that were not truth. And we'll talk about those as we do this development. Some ideas had come out, and when, interestingly, these ideas had arisen within the church, as it says in point A there. They had arisen within the church. It wasn't coming from outside the church. These ideas had arisen within the church. It was written to a general audience of believers rather than a specific local church. I mentioned that before. General audience of believers rather than a specific local church. It gives no indication, this is an interesting one, it gives no indication that the believers were under any sort of external persecution. The problems that are described in this letter all came about from within. So there's no description in this letter whatsoever of any kind of external persecution on these believers. Now, I started out the whole thing saying I gave you a warning that it was going to be a little dry and a little academic, but one of the things that's important about taking the time to do these kinds of things is, for example, when you look at the canonicity of something like this, it strengthens your understanding of the Scriptures. helps you be more prepared to defend the Scriptures if they come under attack from someone you know. But also this kind of thing, when we take the time to look at the context within which this letter was written, when this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then when you on your own, even if we don't get the opportunity to go forward and study this together, when you on your own read this, you'll have a better idea of what is being addressed here and what is being refuted here, by the way. There are ideas and things being refuted in the text. But it's important to understand that this is not a matter of addressing external persecution, but rather things that had arisen from within. In fact, problems within the body of believers had caused some to depart. Some of the believers at these churches had left. So problems had arisen that were to the point where people left the church. And it was, in some cases, it was those that were throwing out the ideas. In other cases, it could very well could have been those who didn't want to be part of a church where that kind of thing was happening. But in particular, there's issues that are being addressed in terms of the ones who had departed from the assembly who had been teaching these heresies. There's no Old Testament quotations, which indicates a focus on addressing distortions that had arisen from a blending of secular thinking or philosophy with the writings of the New Testament authors. So this, you can't, now there's no quotations here. Clearly, though, this builds upon Old Testament teaching. I don't mean to indicate that. But there's no quotations from the Old Testament in this letter. And so that is a clue that and as you study it, there's no doubt that what's being addressed here is the solid, God-breathed teaching of the New Testament had then been taken and blended with the secular thinking of the time, that philosophy of the time, and what did you end up with? But nothing but a mess, right? You end up with a mess because you had this human viewpoint thinking being blended with divine viewpoint thinking, and you ended up with something that was non-biblical, non-true, not true. Now, that's a danger for us today, by the way. It's a danger for us still today. We don't want to take the truth of God's Word and try to blend it with something that is worldly. What do you end up with when you do that? You end up with a mess. So we want to be careful about that too. We do not want to try to create some sort of a composite that's partly taken from worldly thinking and partly taken from the Bible. An example of that is, as Pastor Bob likes to talk about, is trying to come up with some sort of counseling. And you blend Freudian methodology with Scripture. And in particular, in many cases, it's Freudian all the way. It really is just sprinkled with verses. It's a Freudian approach to dealing with problems of the soul. And God has addressed problems of the soul in His Word. So we want to be careful that we don't today make the same mistake that these believers made at their time, which was to blend secular thinking with the writings of God. Now, some main themes in this book, fellowship. Fellowship is a main theme, without a doubt. In fact, you get it right off the bat in chapter 1. Fellowship. It's important. There's fellowship with God and fellowship with fellow believers. Both of these are addressed. Fellowship with God and fellowship with fellow believers. I'm sorry. Back up. That's very important for us to understand that both of these are addressed and both of these are linked. The first chapter of this letter links these two together. Fellowship with God and fellowship with our fellow believers. Attributes of God. God is light. We read that. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is love. As you will see as we go forward in this, you will see that love is a main theme in this letter. And God is love. That is established, that God is love. Attributes of Jesus. He is the Christ. Now, why would we have to establish that in this letter? Well, as we again look at more of the background, you'll see why it was important to establish this. Jesus is the Christ. And He is eternally God. Jesus is the Christ and He is eternally God. And He is truly human. These are all addressed in this letter. And just as we see today how it's important to establish these things, it was important at that time as well. Because some of the things that we hear about that are taught today about who Jesus was, He was a good man, right? All the different things we hear. All the false teaching about who Jesus is was addressed in this letter as well. At the time, there was false teaching then as well. And we'll look at that. We know it still goes on to this day. He is the propitiation for the sins of the entire world. Everyone. He died for everyone. So those leaders over in the Middle East that get our goats, He died for them. Pray for them. Pray that they might come to know the truth of the gospel and be saved. That guy that cuts you off on the highway, Jesus died for him. For the entire world, He died for everyone. I've mentioned this before, but I was really struck in a prayer meeting a while back when my brother, Gary Williams, lifted up a prayer for Saddam Hussein when he was still alive and prayed for Saddam Hussein that he might come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior before he was executed. I don't think it happened. But that was the heart of someone who had love in his heart. He was praying for this man. He knew that Jesus had died for him and that it was within the realm of possibility that man could be saved. And that's where all of our hearts should be. He is our advocate. If the Lord blesses us with the opportunity to do a detailed study on that, we'd spend some time talking about what that means. But that's the idea of legal representation. He's our advocate. He's representing us. And all the accusations made against us by the accuser, He is our advocate. Now, another main theme. Abiding in the light and in the love of God. Abiding. Abiding is a main theme in this letter. And it's very important to understand what that means. Because I'll tell you right now, this letter has a lot of verses in it that if you pull them out of context and you take them by themselves, you can end up with some weird stuff. Because there's verses in here that say that if you're born again of God, you cannot sin. Oh, really? I was born again when I was 17. I've sinned a lot since then. You have to understand what that verse means. And this whole idea of abiding is crucial to understanding this letter. Understanding what abiding is all about. But abiding in the light and in the love of God. Eternal life. It's one of the themes of this letter. Eternal life. And not only that you would understand what eternal life is all about, but that you might know that you have eternal life. You're not supposed to wonder. You're not supposed to hope that when you die, that you're going to go and be with God. Instead, you're supposed to know with absolute assurance that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you presently have eternal life. And as Romans 8 said, there is no condemnation, there is no separation. Eternal life is a theme. Assurance that we have eternal life and the exhortation to live accordingly. Very important. Are you a having been saved one? Do you presently have eternal life? Well, if you do, then do you live according to that? According to someone who has eternal life? Or is eternal life just the promise that you have that's nothing more than an insurance policy? And you live just like someone who's never been saved at all. You've returned to your vomit. There's an exhortation in this letter that you would live accordingly, that you would live as someone who has eternal life should live. There's also a theme here that the world is hostile to believers. I think you probably already figured that out. But this letter talks about that, how the world is not a friendly place for us. We are no longer of this world. We're in it, but not of it. The Lord has left us here for a reason. We are ambassadors for Christ, but we are in a world that is hostile toward us. And I'm thankful I can announce to you a tremendous blessing that at the county fair down in San Marcos, KC and Fallon were able to witness to quite a few folks, and actually a lot of them were young people, even teenagers. And Fallon said she lost count at some point, but the last count she had was about roughly 17 people came to Christ at that fair. What a blessing. But recognize, when you give the gospel, you might be met with hostility. When you stand for Christ, when you image Christ in your life, you may find that the world is hostile toward you because you are speaking the name of Christ and representing Him to this lost and dying world. But what a blessing that KC and Fallon, they are so amazing. And what a blessing that they were there and were given out the truth of the Word, and the Lord worked through them to bring 17 or maybe more people to saving faith in Christ. What a tremendous blessing. Now, there were problems in the church. Let's talk about what those were. Problems in the church. First of all, this is why the dating of this letter is important. We're already to second and third generation Christians now. What do I mean by that? Well, there were people who, you've read about it in the book of Acts, just tremendous numbers of people who were coming to faith. Just tremendous numbers. But by now, by 90 to 95 A.D., we're now in the second or the third generation. So we're two generations removed from the tremendous evangelism that was taking place in the beginning. I want you to think about our world today. How long did it take for people in this country to forget about 9/11? I haven't forgotten. I pray that you haven't forgotten either. I think about it every day. But the vast majority of this country, there was a tremendous movement of people going back to churches, and people who were interested in, you know, kind of looking at their own lives with introspection. And there was a tremendous change in the thinking in this country right after 9/11 happened. But look at us today. I mean, I think the vast majority of the people in this country have already forgotten. We're talking about what? We're talking about 8 years later. What about second and third generation? You look at the tremendous movement that you had, 40 years ago in terms of the doctrinal movement, and how many churches were born out of that movement, and how many people started getting serious about their Christian walk, and how they were serious about studying the Word of God, and how it had a tremendous impact. And now, 40 years later, it's amazing to me, but it seems like it's hard to find people who are truly interested in hearing the Word taught. They would rather hear music or watch some video on the screen or whatever else. A class like this, the vast majority of the people in churches today would get up and walk out and say, "That's ridiculous. Why are you spending your time talking about that stuff?" But there are still people who are serious about the Word, and I'm thankful for it. And I actually saw an email the other day. I hope it's true. I hope it's actually true. They were talking to some people in their 20s who had left the church, who had been in church with their parents, and they asked them, "Well, why did you leave the church?" And they said, "Well, because nobody ever actually taught us about the Bible. We went to church and we never really learned anything about God or about the Bible." So there's young people who actually want to know about the Bible. That's encouraging to me. So I pray that we never lose heart, that we always are faithful to continue to teach the Word and stand up for that, the idea of teaching the Word. But sometimes, sometimes it can be disheartening when you hear about so many people who aren't interested. So there's definitely a waning enthusiasm at that time. And also, there was a little bit of a weariness of the higher standard of the New Testament sainthood and priesthood. Recognize that you, as believers in the dispensation of the church, age of the local church, are held to a higher standard. To whom much is given, much is required. You have an indwelling Holy Spirit who ministers to you on an ongoing basis. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. You have the entire canon, 66 books of Scripture, Not only that, today, how many Bibles do you have in your house? Right? I've got not only the paper Bibles, but on this computer, I don't know how many Bibles I've got. Well, I'm accountable for that. There are places that VMI goes to where they are teaching pastors and training up believers in the truth of the Word, where a whole village has one Bible. They get together, and that one individual who has that Bible reads from the Bible and teaches the village. We're blessed. And you're held accountable for that. But these believers started to get a little weary in some ways of that higher standard of the New Testament sainthood and priesthood, because many of these believers had relatives who were still alive who remembered what it had been like before. And so the whole idea of, wow, this is just too hard. I want to go back to the old way. It was easier that way. I just had to worry about trying to follow the law or whatever else. You know, that the standard we had before was easier for me to keep up. I had to follow the law. I didn't have to worry about, wait a minute, this whole thing about my thoughts? You mean if I hate somebody, that's like committing murder? Wow, that's a little more than I'm ready to live up to, right? So they started to become a little bit weary of that. In the beginning, you had a lot of excitement. Tremendous excitement. But now we're at the second and the third generation. Also, some of the practices. And I pray that this doesn't happen. Today is Communion Sunday. So we're going to, if the Lord delays long enough, we're going to have Communion Sunday. And I pray that that practice never becomes a habit. That you never look at that as, oh boy, here we go again, another communion. Instead, it should be something that you cherish. But for some people, the Christian practices were starting to become something of a habit. They weren't as interesting anymore. There was also a separation from society. If you think we feel separated today, go back and learn about what it was like for those early Christians. We are mocked, but we're not cast out. In many cases, there were believers in the early church that when they proclaimed their faith in Christ, they would no longer be able to do business anymore. All the people that they had formerly been doing business with said they weren't interested anymore. And they were cast out. There were people who wouldn't invite them to social gatherings and different things. They were literally outcasts because of their faith in Christ. We today are mocked, but we're not cast out in that way. There was a blending of the Christian tenets with contemporary Greek philosophy, as I mentioned before. False teachers had actually risen up from within the flock. The teachers who were teaching this blending of the Christian tenets with the Greek philosophy, they were rising up from within the flock. Sorry, let me back up there. We know we face a lot of pressure from outside. We do. And what I mean by that is when you leave this building, in this building, you have like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. This is where we build each other up in the faith. And iron sharpens iron and all of those things. But when you walk out the doors and you go out into the mission field, a lot of times you're met with hostility. A lot of times you're met with, opposition, to say the least. And that's always a problem. It's always going to be a problem. But the idea that you would have false teaching rising up from within, I want you to just sort of imagine what that would be like. If all of a sudden within the assembly you had someone who was rising up and starting to teach something that you knew was not true according to the Word of God. That should be a big time alarm. And it's a danger still today. It can happen today. So it's something that the shepherds have to watch out for, is if there's false teachers rising up from within the flock, teaching things that are not according to the truth of God's Word. All right, the heresies that were being addressed, early Gnostic beliefs. You probably know a little bit about the Gnostics, Gnosticism. If you've ever studied the church history at all, you probably heard about the Gnostics. But recognize that the Gnostics, true Gnosticism was not around yet. It really came into being more in the second century. But in the latter part of the first century, you started to get some of the beliefs that became Gnosticism. They started to be present. One of those is that matter is inherently evil. So all matter is inherently evil. And you've got to include everything in that. Not just you, but dirt, air, water vapor, the clouds, whatever it is, all matter is inherently evil. That was one of their beliefs. Anything that's spirit is inherently good. So the spirit is good, matter is bad. This may sound like oversimplification, but that's what they believed in. And they had some interesting ideas based on that. God could not have created the universe since it was made up of matter. Think about that. If all matter is bad, then God could not possibly have created the universe, because that means God would have had to have created something bad. So they came up with this really bizarre theory, the aeon theory, where there were these emanations from God. And gradually there were emanations from God and then emanations from those emanations. And gradually you would end up with something that was separated enough from God where that emanation could have created the universe. And so they came up with this idea of somehow something had to get far enough away from being God so that it could create the universe. Really bizarre stuff. Really bizarre stuff. But they had to go there. They were locked in because of their beliefs that all matter is evil. They had to somehow separate the creation from God far enough so it would be okay that it was made. It was bizarre, bizarre stuff. They also believe the human body is a prison from which our spirit, our rational self, again, you're sort of getting into that Greek philosophy mindset, our rational self must be released through a secret mystical knowledge, gnosis. That's why they're called Gnostics. And an elaborate ritual which only the Gnostics could supply. Right? So if you wanted to have true release of your spirit from your human body, it was necessary that you possess this special knowledge. You had to have this special knowledge, this secret mystical knowledge, and we can help you get that. We have a ritual that you can go through, and if you go through that ritual, then you're going to have this knowledge, if you truly believe. So this is what they were teaching, and that's where the name Gnostics comes from. The idea of Gnosticism comes from is because of the idea that there was this knowledge, this gnosis that you had to have in order to truly get this release. Well, this kind of teaching is still around today. Don't think it's limited to that time. This kind of teaching is still around today. They also had ascetic tendencies. Because if all matter is evil and the body is made up of matter, then obviously you want to potentially do things to punish the body in whatever way you could, not allow the body to have any sort of pleasures of any kind. So you get into the ascetic tendencies. But also, on the flip side, 180 degrees out from that, you had those who had uninhibited sin tendencies. Now, where did that come from? Well, that came from the idea that if you'd gone through the ritual, and if you had this secret knowledge, and you were now, your spirit had been separated from your body, well, now you were functioning as your spirit. And your body was just this thing that was still there, but it really wasn't who you are. So if your body went on about sinning, you know, I mean, I'm talking to uninhibited, just whatever sinning your body did, it didn't matter for anything because it's inherently evil anyway. That's not my spirit sinning, that's my body sinning, and that's not who I am. Now that I've been freed from my body, that's not who I am anymore. So it's weird. You had really 180 degrees out. You had some that looked at the body and said, well, I can't allow it to have any pleasure. I got to go the ascetic route. Others said, well, that's not who I am anyway. I can let my body sin all at once and it doesn't matter. And that thereby came this delusion of being sinless. There were those actually who took that to the point of saying, well, yeah, I know that I'm sinning, but I can't really commit sin anymore. So it doesn't matter. So there was some delusion that came with that idea. There were those that said, yes, I know my body is sinning, and it's truly a sin, but it's not who I am. And there were others that said, yeah, I know my body is sinning, but those don't count as sins now anyway. So there was all kinds of weird things that came out of it. Point eight, there was a disruption of fellowship. This is important in terms of the fellowship that's discussed in chapter 1. There was a disruption of fellowship in these bodies of believers, because now, you know, if we had that going on here, you'd have all of you who are over on this side, these are the ones who've received the special knowledge. And they have this special knowledge, and they've been released from their material bodies. But the rest of you haven't had that yet. So there's this division. There's classes now. There's those that have the knowledge and those that don't. And you see that sort of thing today in a way different. It's a different kind of a context, but you see that sort of thing today in the Pentecostal churches. There's those who have received the second blessing, and there's those who haven't. All right, so you have these classes of believers, that division among the fellowship. Well, the same thing happened here. There was a disruption of fellowship by creating these classes. Now, there was also Cerinthus' teaching, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but if I didn't, that's okay. Cerinthus' teaching that denies the incarnation. He said Jesus was a human, indeed, he was a human, but he was only temporarily the Christ. He was the Christ when the Spirit descended upon him at the baptism, but that left him before the crucifixion. So Jesus was indeed a human being, but he was only the Christ just for a little while. You know, from the point of the baptism till right before the crucifixion. It was impossible, according to his teaching, that the Christ would have died and suffered on the cross the way Jesus did. So there had to be, the Christ had to leave him, and it was just Jesus the human at the crucifixion. That's what he taught. And so that's one of the things that came out of his teaching. You can sort of see why it's important to address some of the things in the very first part of this book, the idea that Jesus is the Christ, period. He is the Christ. He didn't become the Christ temporarily and then lose it before the crucifixion. There was also Docetism, which was an offshoot of Gnosticism. The flesh is inherently evil. You can see where that would be an offshoot, because the flesh is made of material things. It, however, a little bit different in that it denies the incarnation by saying that Christ did not have a physical body. He was God, they would say that. He was God who came as an apparition, and he only appeared to be human and suffer and die on the cross. So they deny the humanity. They deny the incarnation in that way. They say, yeah, he was God, but he was just an apparition. Just looked like he was human. Just looked to be human, that's all. And it only appeared to suffer. He only appeared to suffer and die on the cross. Go back to that for a moment. So here we see two different approaches that one way or the other denies the true incarnation. One way or the other denies the hypostatic union. That Jesus Christ, in fact, is God and man. Undiminished deity. Absolutely, completely human. And they would deny that with their teachings. One said that, well, there was this Christ spirit that came upon this human Jesus. The other one would say that, well, he was God all right, but he didn't have a physical body. He never really became a human. Now, the denial of the Messiahship, a source of that is Jewish believers. They really had a hard time, as you know, accepting the suffering Christ. They were looking for the conquering Christ. They weren't looking for the suffering Christ. So they had a hard time with that. And so their real problem, I'm not going to go into this very much, but their real problem is they were looking for, the salvation they were looking for was the temporal salvation of Israel. That's what they were really interested in, is that the Christ would come, defeat all the enemies of Israel, rescue Israel from their oppression. And when that's not what happened, they really struggled in a way. And so some of the believers, some of the Jewish believers in the early church had a hard time accepting that Jesus was completely there. Now, they might have believed in the beginning, right? That's why I say believers. They believed it. They placed their faith in him. They were saved. But at some point along the way, they started to really dwell upon this whole suffering Christ thing, and it bothered them. And so they started to deny that he was truly the Messiah. All right. I want to move to an outline. I'm going to move to the outline of this book. Try to touch on that. At the end of this hour, we still have some time. Starts out with an introduction in verses 1 through 4. And by the way, I have a document on this that I could print out. Unfortunately, I didn't have time to do that before class today, but I do have a Word document on this that I could print out. The introduction is in verses 1 through 4. Christ witnessed, Christ manifested in verse 2. Christ proclaimed at the beginning of verse 3, and then the goal of the apostolic writings there in verse 3b and verse 4, chapter 1, verse 3b and verse 4. Now, I say the goal of apostolic writings. I want you to look at something with me. In the first four verses, and even from that point in verse 5 and so on and so forth, we have what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at. You see all the we's? Verse 2, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. Verse 3, what we have seen, so on and so forth. It goes on down. These things we write in verse 4. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him. Verse 6, if we say, and it goes on from there. All these we's, you get down to chapter 2 in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things. In the beginning of this book, you actually have the Apostle John writing these things from the perspective of all of the apostles. In other words, what we, the apostles, have heard. What we, the apostles, have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at. We proclaim. And so on and so forth. All of this is talking about the apostles. And in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him. So John is writing here on behalf of all of the apostles. And in verse 1, Christ is witnessed. Verse 2, Christ is manifested. Verse 3, the first part, Christ is proclaimed. And then in verse second half of verse 3 and in verse 4, the goal of the apostolic writings. Then we get into abiding. We get into a lesson on abiding. First of all, starts out in verse 5 of chapter 1 and goes all the way through chapter 2 in verse 17. Abiding. By the way, this outline that I'm giving you here today is not God-breathed and inspired. It's my outline. And I got to tell you right now, this is one tough letter to outline. I looked at all kinds of different people at the outlines they tried to put together, and there was none of them that were two of them were the same. In fact, most of them were not even similar. There was a lot of differences in the way they outlined them. But this is how I broke it down after a lot of prayer. This is what I came up with. So abiding part one is chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 17. It starts out in verse 5 of chapter 1. God is light. Verses 6 and 7 talk about walking in the light. Chapter 1 and verse 8 through chapter 2 and verse 2 is dealing with sin. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, talking about coming to know God by keeping His Word. Coming to know God. This is different from your salvation. Place your faith in Christ. You're born again of God. But each of us in our walk, I pray that we're coming to know God. That's the goal, is that we would come to know Him more and more day by day. Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2 talk about loving one another. Loving one another. Verses 12 through 14 talk about spiritual growth. Verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, not loving the world. So we have loving one another, verses 7 through 11, spiritual growth, verses 12 through 14, and then not loving the world in verses 15 through 17. This is my outline. It actually, if you jot it down and look at it, if you have your own thoughts on that, I'd appreciate them, but it's the best I could come up with for laying it out, but it kind of helps put the book in a way you can understand how it actually comes back and repeats some of the ideas. You'll see that as we go through this. Some of these ideas, we come back to it again. Now, in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 2, we have the characteristics of the Antichrists. Characteristics of the Antichrists. We know that the Antichrist will come, but many have already come. The spirit of the Antichrist is here today. It was there at the time of this writing. It's here today as well. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Now, we get to abiding again. So we have a brief break when we talk about the Antichrist, and then we come back to abiding. Starts in chapter 2, verse 24 through 28 there. Abiding in the Word, verse 24 of chapter 2. Abiding in the promise of eternal life. Now, that may sound a little bit weird, but that's what I was trying to get across earlier. Abiding in the promise of eternal life. In other words, living as someone who knows that you have eternal life. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 2. abiding in Christ and looking for His coming. That's in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 2. So abiding in Christ and looking for His coming. Now, in verse 29 of chapter 2 all the way through verse 24 of chapter 3, you have the characteristics of the children of God. First of all, begotten of God, we are His children. That's something that's important to understand. If you are a born-again believer, you are a child of God. You don't have to have some special knowledge. You don't have to go through some special ritual. You don't even have to have a water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual whereby you declare your faith. You do not have to go through anything of any such kind at all. You, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are begotten of God and you are a child of God. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 talks about purity in anticipation of His appearing. How we should keep ourselves pure. And our motivation is that we're looking to His coming. Not that we're trying to abide by a law, not that we're trying to abide by the rules that are set down, but instead the purity that we should achieve, the holiness of our walk, should be motivated by our hope of His coming and His appearing. Then we have righteousness versus sin, outlined in verses 4 through 10a of chapter 3, righteousness versus sin. Then in the 10b through 18, we have love versus hate. So righteousness versus sin, and then love versus hate. Contrasts are given here. Confidence before God, verses 19 through 24. Confidence before God. Each of us should have confidence. Confidence in our prayers. Confidence that we have eternal life. Confident that we're His children. Confident that He loves us. We should have confidence before God. Then when we get to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 talks about the discerning of the spirits. Discerning the spirits. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I've heard people talk and say, I've heard people talk and say that a spirit came and told me, fill in the blank, blah, 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 whatever it was. And often I will ask them the question, do you know what spirit it was that told you that? Have you considered that? Was that the Holy Spirit that told you that? Well, we can test that, right? If some spirit comes along and tells us to do something that we know is against what it says in God's Word, then it wasn't the Holy Spirit. But any time we feel like we're being led by a spirit, we need to make sure we're being led by the Holy Spirit. God's love perfected. Chapter 4 and verse 7 all the way through chapter 5 verse 3. God's love perfected. That's a really neat section. Love is from God. Chapter 4 verses 7 and 8. Love is from God. Now I want you to think about this for a second. We are supposed to function in agape love. Every one of us is told that we are to function in agape love. But that love comes from God. Unbelievers don't have such love. They might seem like they're real genteel, they're real soft-spoken individuals or whatever else. They might have a manner about them that seems to be a loving manner. But recognize that true, sacrificial, integrity love, true agape love, is something that comes from God. It's manifested in us by God. In order for us to be able to love with agape love, we have to have His Word in us. God's love manifested. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. God's love manifested. The idea of loving one another. You notice that came back again. Loving one another in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Sorry. So God's love manifested in 9 and 10. Loving one another in verses 11 and 12. This is all part of God's love being perfected. Abiding in God. We see here again this idea of abiding. Abiding in God. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Love perfected. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4. Then, in verse 19 of chapter 4 through chapter 5 and verse 3, the love of God. The love of God. So this is God's love being perfected. All the way from verse 7 of chapter 4 through verse 3 of chapter 5. Then we get to overcoming the world through faith. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Overcoming the world through faith. Then we have the testimony of God about His Son. Really powerful section here as well. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Testimony of God about His Son. It is unanimous in verses 6 through 10. It is life in Him in verses 11 and 12. So the testimony of God about His Son, it is unanimous, verses 6 through 10, it is life in Him, verses 11 and 12. That's His testimony. Our confidence in Him, verses 13 through 20, we have confidence in our eternal life, 1 John 5:13. There's several verses that you need to key in on in 1 John. Obviously, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:7, 1 John 2:2, propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. This is another one I would highlight, 1 John 5:13. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Confidence in our prayer life, verses 14 through 17. Confidence in our safety from the evil one, verses 18 and 19. You notice Jesus' prayer, by the way, was not that we would be removed from this world, but that we would be kept from the evil one, that we would be kept safe from the evil one. Now, I'm going through this outline. Again, this is not God-breathed and inspired, but it gives you an idea of all the different things that are talked about in the book of 1 John. And next hour, we'll have an opportunity to go through and begin looking at the study itself. We should also have confidence in what we believe. I pray that you do have confidence in what you believe, that you don't doubt, that you don't have those moments when somebody comes up against you at the workplace or wherever and starts to throw the accusations out and somehow you have these doubts. And then we have a final exhortation in verse 21 of chapter 5. All right, that's the outline. I know this class has been somewhat academic. I appreciate you guys bearing with me. But it's important before you begin a study of a book like this that you do two things. You look at the background. You look at what the context was within which the writing of this letter took place. And also that you understand by going through the outline, we have a big picture view of what this letter is addressing. It's talking about abiding. It's talking about love. It's talking about who God is. It's talking about the characteristics of believers that are walking in the light. He's talking about those that are children of God and should behave as such, and so on and so forth. There's a lot of important things being taught in this letter. And so now that we've done the outline, next hour we can begin our study in chapter 1 of the first letter of John. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time of study. And even though it was somewhat academic and we spent the time setting the stage for our study in the book of 1 John, I pray that it was edifying nonetheless, that maybe there are believers that learned some things today they didn't know before. And also by going through the outline that maybe they have a better picture of what was addressed in this letter and how it was presented. All the wonderful things that we will have an opportunity to learn when we study this letter. And Father, I do pray that as lessons are learned from this letter, that we would understand how important it is to abide, that we would abide in You, abide in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we go forward in our walk, that it wouldn't be just good enough just to be saved, but instead that we would truly be disciples. And we would be motivated by the wonderful blessings You've already bestowed upon us, and motivated by the knowledge that we have that our Savior is coming soon, maybe even today, that we would be motivated by that to live our lives in a holy way, to live our lives with purity, and not to take a casual or cavalier attitude about sin, that we would recognize how sinful it really is. So, Father, as we begin our study next hour, if You delay, I pray that it would be something that would be a real blessing, that we would grow in the truth of Your Word, and that we would walk according to the things we've learned. I pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.